With that, let's read Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's all stand and pray.
Turn in your Bibles to our passage in Luke. If you're a guest here today, we are been working for quite some time through the life and times of Jesus Christ, attempting to the best of our ability to work chronologically through Scripture. And so we are moving between the Gospels according to wherever that story. Some stories in the Gospels appear in all of the Gospels. Some of them may only appear in one. And certainly we don't know absolutely the timeline, but there is some strong conjecture, if I can put it in that way. And so we're trying to move through. And we started with prophecy through his birth, moving through his life. We will move on through his crucifixion, through the prophecies of his second coming, right on into the second coming. At the rate we're going, we'll be lucky if we make it before his second coming, but we are making the best attempts. I'd like it to be that Sunday. Wouldn't it be awesome? And it's like the Lord is coming back, and then suddenly we're there. That'd be awesome. Be a great finale. And you'd say, "How did Tim do that?" It's all in who you know, really. So God's good. So we are in Luke chapter 22 today. I actually am going to begin in a passage in John, only because, again, these are an account that showed up in more than one of the Gospels. And the record of the events that we were reading here in Luke from the Gospel of John, it says something beautiful, something that I cannot just ignore. And it's in chapter 13, verse 1, and he says this: "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end." He loved them to the very end. Despite the future that Jesus was facing at this point in his ministry, not to mention at this point in his earthly life, because he clearly knew what was coming. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. Even though he knew what was happening and what was literally happening right in his midst, he still savored those moments of communion with his friends. I can relate. Our text here in Luke says that he had a fervent desire to have the Passover with them. The careful use of the vernacular in Scripture. He had a fervent desire. I wonder if that's how we feel this morning about the people around us in this thing we call community, in this fellowship, in our spiritual family. The Feast of the Passover, as well as Christ's celebration of such, and that's what we're reading here in Luke, holds even yet today many of the elements of what we would know of as our traditional practices of communion. The Passover itself was, and even is yet today, a Jewish memorial celebration. And it was and is still a opportunity, a yearly opportunity, if you will, to look back to God's redemption from Egypt. It was a celebration of what occurred there when the children of Israel were freed with Moses out of Egypt. And this specific event that was occurring here that we know of as the Last Supper for the apostles in that upper room, while the Passover was looking back, this was a dinner to look forward. It was to look forward to the coming cross, to look forward to the ramifications of all that was occurring there. Even if the apostles didn't fully grasp all of the elements and all of the nuances of what this was meaning. And they didn't. They didn't at this point. The Passover would no doubt be especially significant and powerful for Christ as well as the apostles, this specific Passover, because on this Passover, and Jesus himself would play an absolutely critical part. On this Passover, he himself would be the sacrificial lamb. You see, each year, at the time of the Passover, the feast would encompass a sacrificial lamb, and that they would take the blood from that lamb, and they would place that blood on the homes of the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, in what has been later understood to be the sign of the cross, they were to put the blood above and on either side of the doorposts. And then at Passover time, they would still practice that, and death would then symbolically pass over them as it literally did in Egypt. If you remember, the angel of death was going to kill all of the newborns, the firstborn of every family, unless the blood was over that house. And that's exactly what occurred. And the angel of death would pass over that house. On this Passover, this would be a little different. Because on this Passover, Jesus himself would be that pure and unspotted lamb. And it would be his blood that would shield them from death. He would be their sacrifice, and furthermore, he would be our sacrifice that mankind might live. And let's face it, all of us here today, death has, at least eternal death, has passed over us because of the blood of that pure and unspotted lamb. Now this Last Supper, so-called, so-deemed, would be the last such meal that Jesus would have until we have it with him in part two of this thing we call life, because this is just part one. And we will be there with him for that next gathering, one which we know of as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we need to note that in this process, in this practice of communion, there lay aspects of both what we know as vertical and horizontal relationship with Christ. There is a dynamic, again, horizontal and vertical. What do I mean by that? There is firstly a vertical relationship manifest with Christ in the act of communion in this Passover picture. First of all, when we take communion, there is the remembering of our Passover. The rescue of our own personal Egypt. And each and every one of us that are here today, that is born again, we all have been taken out of Egypt. Because what is a picture of Egypt in Scripture for us? Egypt in Scripture is a picture of sin for us. A place of bondage. A place of occupation. And certainly we have all been released from that. We have all been rescued from that. We have had a deliverance that is replete with God's love and God's grace. Then there is the horizontal relationship, the horizontal picture in communion. And that is an aspect that played out, first of all, in that upper room. That was the picture that we saw that was going on in that upper room, as well as our practice of communion today. See, you need to understand that there was a cultural thing happening here too. Because for a Jew to eat together, to dip the bread in the same bowl, so to speak, held great significance. They would have these bowls out there, you know, they'd have the picante going there, you know, and the hummus over here, and you know, you get your bread and you just kind of dip, and there probably was a lot of double dipping going on, and and it's around the table. And see, that's why, see, for the Jew, in the mind of the average Jew, that would render him or her a very part of everybody who they were eating with. So they would, through this act, become a part of others, and they a part of the partaker. And you see, that's why a Jew, and you read the Gospels, that's why Jews were very, very careful who they ate with. They would never eat with a Gentile because of the ramifications of that would entail. To a Jew, they considered Gentiles to be like dogs. You're not going to let your dog, you know, eat out of your dish, you know, and well, probably my dog. You know, your dog licks you on the face, and my dog does that. But I mean, you know, you try to avoid that, right? I mean, you don't want that. And so to them, there's like, I'm not eating with that guy. I'll end up being a part of him. Jesus, however, apparently had no such qualms. He often ate with Gentiles. So you see, there was this union, a bonding in that upper room that day. Those men sitting there, they were all one with each other. It was both an acknowledgement and a promise. I'm in you, you're in me. I got your back, and I trust you to have mine. We are one. Does this sound familiar? Jesus Fellowship? Sure. If you're a covenant member here, you know exactly what we're talking about. This aspect, by the way, and I'm not trying to be snippy when I say this, but I want to be honest with you. This aspect is why we seldom, if ever, practice communion with non-covenant attendees. It's not that we don't care about you or somehow we're demeaning you in any way, but the act would be trivialized and it would ring hollow in its true meaning. Because I believe strongly in this, and I have certainly instilled this, I believe, into this church because I believe that is what God is trying to teach us through this. When you take communion, you're saying, I am with you, I am you, you're with me, and I am you. We're together in this. So we are very diligent to not let that practice fall into, I guess, the mode of church ritual. Many of you, if you grew up in church, you know. It's like, oh, it's, you know, the first Sunday of the month. We got to take communion. And even if we don't know what in the world it even means, we also, around here, practice often, on purpose again. And all joking aside, we absolutely practice the communion of sharing full meals together, as well as the traditionally focused exercise, the act of communion, the little cup, the little juice, you know, and the cracker. We do that, yes, but we also believe that what was going on in that upper room was not that, it was eating together. That's what was happening there. Somehow I think we've lost this dynamic. It's so easy to lose this investment and this intimacy and in the pomp and the ritual that we in the greater church today seem to fall into this modern version of communion. So again, just before I leave it, remember what was going on here. What was the setting of this famous event? Jesus and his disciples had come together for a time of eating together, a time of fellowship between friends, between members of the family of God. And this is very, very, very important to us. It certainly is to me as your pastor. When we do that, it means so much to me. Recently, on the 4th of July, we did it once, and speaking of ritual, not now it's a habit. Now we did it twice. All of the ministerial community get together at church campground, and we had a crawfish boil. If you have never been to a crawfish boil, you aren't living. Okay, you need to immediately go to Minneapolis and find somebody to do this. But we ate 80 pounds of crawfish. Okay, it was, that didn't count the corn, and you know, it was a bash, man. It was great. But I mean, we all sat there, and it was like the last time. We had just picnic tables, boom, all the way down there, and we just took crawfish and just poured them down through the middle of the table, just down through there, and we ate until we just wanted to explode. And then the campground smelled like fish for like 3 weeks. And every raccoon in the entire county was up there on that land. And it was awesome. But for us, it was more than just crawfish. It was a time to come together. It was a unity and a fellowship and a bonding that seems to have escaped the greater church today. And I just pray to God it never becomes a reality here. We must always have a heart for this. We are an intentional Christian community, and we need to always remain so. Now, a lot of people are like, well, I don't want to get that close to people. Yeah, this probably ain't your church then. Plenty of churches where you can, you know, see people for an hour on Sunday and I'll catch you next Sunday again. This ain't it. So it's a time of fellowship between members, between people of like mind and spirit. Now, Jesus, seemingly desirous, and I'm one with him on this, desirous of that moment of unity and fellowship, and that he wanted it to be a timeless element of the body of Christ. He took a piece of bread and he broke it. And that was representing not only his physical body in that bread, but the breaking of it was that what was coming of the breaking of his body on the cross. It was this broken body that was offered up to be shared among those apostles that were present. My body broken for you. And it was something that we all were called to follow. And Jesus called us to pick up our cross and follow him, to die to this world. Once again, to break that bread, to dip it into the common dish as Jesus did, it was absolutely significant in that it was symbolically joining everyone at that table into the unity of one flesh. Again, not a popular idea in 2018. We're all very much into how unique we are and how individual we are. We do my own thing. And that's why so much of the unity and the family and the fellowship, the dynamic that the church was called to be in the Bible, is so wholly gone, absent today. Jesus then took a cup of wine. He gave thanks. And he gave this to them also to represent the blood that he would shed there on their behalf. And again, this offering was for us, not just for those guys in the upper room. For all of us that would follow. It was to be the purchase price of what the Bible calls the new covenant. A new agreement or contract between God and man. Up to then, if you're not a student of the Old Testament, you're not aware of what was going on there. If you just, you know, Google Orthodox Judaism and you'll get a pretty good idea. It would be, this new covenant would be a relationship, a contract, an agreement with God that would no longer be based upon animal sacrifices, no longer based on personal works. But it would be totally satisfied by the complete and eternal sacrifice and the work of Jesus Christ. And this wasn't like a new thing. I mean, if you look back in Scripture, this covenant was already prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. We got Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Several places spoke of this new covenant that was coming. And Jesus was going to pay off the debt for all men for all of time. Today, that's why I find the idea of individuals who would reject the salvation of Jesus Christ to be near ludicrous. I mean, listen, your sin MasterCard, if you're not saved today, your sin MasterCard, it's maxed. Okay? The bank is calling. And you're thinking, I'm never going to make it. And you ain't. And then comes a phone call from Jesus who says, look, I'll square it up with you. I'll pay the debt. It's like, awesome. And some people are going, oh, no, Lord. I got this. I don't need you. I'll take care of it. No, you won't. Not 1,000 lifetimes. And why would you? What about the sins you haven't even committed yet? He covered them too. So it's an amazing thing that we are so stubborn, we will not allow him to take care of that for us. And get this, if you're not a Christian today, Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross for you. He already did. He already paid it. You just need to acknowledge that. Now, make note here. You say, this is free, right? Yes. But if you do this, he owns you. Well, I don't want that. Well, then you don't want Christianity. It's just that simple. If he does this, he owns you. He is buying you out of slavery. He owns you now. So remember that when you struggle with making him Lord. Another subject, another message for another day. But I need to throw that out there because I wouldn't want you to ever think that it's just, you know, willy-nilly. Okay, yeah, that's cool. Great. Awesome. Say the sinner's prayer and we're good to go. This is the covenant of grace. You know, in a world where men seek to leave a monument, a bronze or marble or something of the sort, Jesus left something for his memorial, and it's certainly less tangible but far more enduring. Jesus left an eternal legacy of redemption. A legacy of joy, a legacy of peace, and it remains, even to today, it's unparalleled, and it will last forever. And when we here in this church take part in the act of communion, whether it be the traditional version or whether in its greater, more casual aspects, we share in that historical act. We remember him. And when we reconfirm our union with him and reconfirm our union with our brethren, the ones to your right and to your left. So what's this about next weekend? Communion. That's why for some it isn't important. But for some of us it's like, these are my brothers and sisters. It's communion. As often was the case, the apostles now would go from the mountaintop to the valley in just a matter of minutes. And I put these two stories together to bring you today because these two stories went together. And oftentimes they're handled as separate situations. And it wasn't. It is all going on the same afternoon there. Now perhaps this is just simply the attack MO of Satan. I mean, I think that Satan must bristle at those high moments of worship and unity. I mean, things like communion, yeah, you want to make the devil angry, that'll do it. Come next week, not only are we gathering together like that and gathering together as a family and just partying as a family, but we're baptizing three people. And I tell you, that's got to make Satan really angry. So these boys were 1 minute swept up into the Holy of Holies, and it was this epic, moment in the history of man. And the next minute, they were in the gutter bickering about who is the greatest. And we could look at this, and we could just attribute this as a picture of the sad testimony of the maturity of those apostles at that point in their lives. But, you know, sadly, it is quite prevalent in today's larger church, too. We could point their fingers and say, what a bunch of idiots, really? Need to maybe get ourselves a mirror. Because, gang, the heart of man is desperately wicked, and if you're not old enough to understand that yet, just give it a few years. Read a few newspapers and watch the evening news. It just seems like it's a contest to see which one of those guys can make the evening news more depressing. The guy on NBC, at least he always has that little happy thing at the end. I don't know if you watch the news. They always have this kind of nice thing at the end of it. I kind of like watch that. So, you know, at the end anyway, it's just like, if you think it's all madness, it's all madness. Here's just a little tidbit to let you realize that there's still slight hope in humanity. So I watch NBC if I can. But it's crazy out there. But we can be so oftentimes absolutely aloof to what's important. Just blindly trudging along through life as if we're in a hurry to get to the end. Jesus was approaching his crucifixion here, his day of destiny. The epic crescendo of the history of mankind in the great opera of life, and the apostles were debating their own importance. Certainly Jesus must have been a far more patient leader than I am, because I can't imagine if I had been in that scenario. The reality is, those guys, those boys, like most of us, they were stuck in the here and the now. They were still living for the present world. They were more concerned about right now and what they had going on right now. I mean, here they just shared this profound moment of unity and profound moment of communion in this Last Supper. And Christ, here he had gave of himself in the most beautiful picture in the monumental events in history. It was an eternal moment. And yet the boys just didn't get it. How many of us can sit in these pews week after week and you don't get what you've got here? I do. Maybe it's because I've just been here longer and I watched it longer. And we are approaching in the spring of this year the 30th anniversary of this church. And I got to thinking on Friday, wow. And I remember hanging out with Dave, pastors' conferences, and white plastic chairs, storefront. Come a long ways. And I'm eternal thankful. And thankful for all of you. Who else would have me? And they, those boys there in the upper room, they just couldn't connect the present with the eternal. They couldn't see the bigger picture. They just couldn't grasp what was really important. So they fell victim to the attempted establishment of the proverbial pecking order. The worldly system, that's the way the worldly system offers. I mean, it's funny, Jesus Christ, Son of God, he knew what it meant to be a servant. I mean, we all know the man generally seeks position and seeks power because they don't have any power and position. But Jesus had both. Jesus already had all of that, and yet he took the low road of humility. He could have reigned as a king. But instead, he served as a bondslave. He willingly and with purpose, get that, with purpose, he served. A voluntary servanthood to men. It's such a simple concept, guys. A critical element of our faith that gets so oftentimes lost in the muddle of modern religion today, where, you know, the Sunday go-to-meeting kind of religious practice. We push and we pull and we struggle to be something when we should be seeking to take the lower seat. In the last phrase of verse 27 of our text, it says, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And I'd just like to emphasize for a minute that word "yet." Sort of like, despite the reality, despite what we know, even because of that, even all that is the truth of the fact that I am the Son of God, God in flesh, even though I'm among you as the one who serves. He wasn't saying he was nothing. Please note that. This wasn't, you know, an exercise in self depreciation, you know, and get a little whip and I can whip myself and I'm a bad person. That's not what's happening here. He was not saying he was nothing. After all, he was God. He was God in flesh. The statement that he made there, verse 27, it says nothing concerning his value or his talent or his ability or even his earthly status or even his position. It doesn't say any of that stuff. That's not a matter of discussion. It's not even a matter of a debate here in this passage. So focusing on what it says one thing and one thing only. That I choose to be a servant. I choose to be a servant. And it is in this that lies the key to being greatly used by God today. I choose to be a servant. That's it. You looking for the magic elixir to be greatly used by God? That's the one. That's the path. If we are seeking standing and prominence instead of service, we're never going to know all of Christ. We'll only know him from a distance, and we'll never be at rest in what God has called us to if we ever even know what God has called us to. The world seeks, and it drives me crazy, the world seeks constantly to strive for position. And it's getting aggressive. And it's really, really bad. And this is in a time of, you know, economic success, economic large. It sure makes you wonder what's going to happen when it all hits the fan. Oh, and it will. It will. I mean, you got to wonder, will I be slitting my neighbor's throat for a loaf of bread? And it doesn't seem to matter what it is. I mean, we compete everywhere. We're constantly in competition. We're always jockeying for position. In our marriages, we do it. In our friendships, our work environments. Even something as silly and trivial as driving in traffic. You know the guy. He passes you at 85 because he just can't stand in front of him, pulls in front of you, and then goes 50. It's like, why did you do that? He needs to be first. And then even for those of us this morning that do serve, how often we struggle. We struggle to find the time and the convenience to serve. Well, I'm really busy. You know, I'm a student now, so I'm carrying a lot of credits, man. So, as soon as I graduate, man, listen, if them words ever come out of your mouth, you got to understand, you just greased the skids for a lifetime. As soon as I graduate, well, as soon as I get my job, well, as soon as I get promoted, as soon as I get married, well, as soon as I have the kids, well, you know, as soon as the kids get a little older, as soon as the kids get out of school. As soon as the kids get married, as soon as I get my grandkids, as soon as I retire, as soon as I'm dead. Oh, wait a minute. Because that's where you're going. You'll say it for your whole life. Have no other gods before him. Ever. And that includes your degree from Stout. So we struggle. We struggle to find the time and the convenience to serve. And the focus is invariably, and this is where it lies, is invariably on the act of service. I'm trying to find time. Where can I serve? You know, I want to do something fun. I want to do something cool. And so, you know, there's the whole struggle. Instead of focusing on adopting a mindset and lifestyle of a servant. In other words, we're looking, where can I serve? Where can I find time to serve? Where can I do this? Instead of going, Lord, make me a servant. Help me to be a servant, Lord. In everything, in everywhere, help me to be a servant. That's not something that we are to just do, but rather something that we are to be. It's notable, an encouragement, I think, at least to me, to read this passage and to see that even though these guys fell short in their high standard, the high standard of their calling, we know the rest of the story, and that is that Christ would still place his anointing upon them for what lay ahead. You know, the guys that would deny Jesus, the guys that would run off, the guys that would go back to fishing when things got rough, over and over, they were screw-ups, and yet, listen, we never want to run to the end of our grace. If you've ever done that, if you have a dog, you put him on a leash. You ever seen what happens when the dog runs to the end of his leash? Sometimes they can just get air, you know. So you don't want to run to the end of your grace, because that's usually what happens. But it is, despite that, gang, it is good to know that God is faithful even when we are not. Amen? The reality is our Lord inexplicably chooses to operate with imperfect men and women. That's us. And that is not meant to give you a long leash, gang, today, but it is a blessed reality, and I want you to know that. Now, thankfully, these guys would not be judged by the shortcomings of their journey, rather by how they would finish the race. And Paul knew this truth. He writes in the first letter to the church in Corinth, "Remember that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win. All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with a purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Now, history tells us, if you're a student of the word, you may know, in the years that followed this story that we read about here, all these men in that room, except for John, went to their deaths as martyrs for the faith. Quite a club, huh? And certainly, John lived despite the best efforts of the enemies of Christ who tried to put him down. History says that they attempted to execute him by boiling him in oil. But he wouldn't die. So he must have been pretty messed up. And then they put him out on the island of Patmos. And that was a mistake. Apparently, it was a big mistake, because apparently they left him with, you know, a pen and paper. Because he went on to pen the book of Revelation. These guys in that upper room, none of them recanted. None of them backed away from the truth. Every one of them finished well, even when it meant death. Finished well. Maybe you have to be my age for that term to even mean anything to you, because you think, you know, only old people die, right? No, not so. Finished well. Maybe that should instead be our goal and our focus, instead of being the biggest and the fastest or the first. It's been said, nobody's taller than the last man standing. Surviving, remaining, finishing. That's to be our goal. Even Paul understood this. He openly spoke of his desire to finish well. He spoke of not being disqualified. 2 Timothy 4 says, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his glorious return." Amen. Now, before I leave this today and we all go home, I want you to remember that one more event happened this day. John 13 records what happened after dinner. Jesus would, after this debate, who was the greatest? And Jesus would take the lowest of positions in that culture and would kneel to wash the feet of the men who were there. He was God in flesh, the very Savior of the world, washing feet. You see, when we do step up to serve, again, how often we want our service to be fun and exciting. The Bible doesn't say that. We go through life and we think that God just wants us to be happy. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say that. I mean, there was nothing fun and exciting and edifying in the act of washing the apostles' stinky feet. And amazing, in the timeline, and that's what we're here doing, timeline. In the timeline, this would be his grand finale. He raised people from the dead. People that were dead, he brought them back alive again. He made the blind to see and the crippled walk. He fed thousands out of just a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes. Epic things, things that we all remember. It's like incredible. But what does he do for the crescendo of his opera? He washes the stinky feet of the apostles. Apparently, that was more important than the miraculous. So this would be his grand finale. The curtain now is rising on what would be, by the measure of many, that's the last act of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this text makes what should be a very profound and enduring statement to us. He says, and it's ultimately a promise, he says, he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the very end. See, he knew that physically he was leaving this world, but he was not going to do so until he finished what he came to do. They always trying to kill him early, and he would slip between the crowd. But dying, he knew. Dying, he would, like the seed planted, grow and blossom, and there would be produced a thousandfold kingdom of faithful followers. The beginnings of the heavenly kingdom. He knew he had to depart from them, but he loved them to the end, just as he will love us to the end. And to manifest such, gang, he served them. To manifest his love, he washed their feet. You know, we say, those of us that are Christians here today, we say that we love Jesus. We say that we love the people in this fellowship, the brethren right here. How do we express that love? Lip service? Despite of all the hatred from the religious leaders that was going on that day, despite having a bitter traitor right in their midst, Jesus would manifest his love in humble servanthood, not lip service. Many of us will spend a lifetime and we will never find that kind of heart towards others. Too good for that. As soon as this church can give me a righteous position here, I'll serve. But until then, I'm not doing anything. You know, I don't need to do that. I want something important. So many of us will never find that heart towards others. But I do want to warn you that we must bear witness this morning that that kind of humble servant heart, that's clear evidence of our reborn state. Because that's not a natural thing. So when that appears, that's evidence of the transformation of Christ. That's proof of the supernatural Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us. Not all of it, but certainly an element of it. The washing of the feet of the apostles is just a kind of love and servanthood that some of us just can never seem to produce in our lives. Many of us just aren't ever able to move out of the taking mode of our faith, the taking mode of our church participation. And we often look for church like that. Well, what's in this for me? What you got? You know, I got to check the seats, make sure the seats are comfortable. You know, got to have a first-rate child care, you know, because that's important. I need my kids to have the best that there is, you know. And professional music team. Well, you got that. But now, you got to have good worship. You know, it has to be all very comfortable. And all this has to be catered to me. That's not the church. That's not the church. The church is, what can I do for you? What can I do for these people around me? That was what the church was. Read the book of Acts. They held all things in common. And that's what we strive to be here. We love to get from Jesus, most definitely. But because he does not possess us, we fail to give of ourselves to or for Jesus. Certainly, he knew what it was like to be blessed. And I'm not saying it's not a wonderful thing to be so blessed. I mean, remember when his feet were washed by Mary's perfume and by her very tears? I mean, he didn't stop her from doing that. He accepted that grace. But that was not the end of it for him. He knew how to love in return by washing the feet of others. God washing our feet. God washing our feet. Imagine that for a minute. I just put myself in Peter's shoes. I think I probably would have tried to stop him from washing my feet too. I mean, once he had it explained, he had a righteous, you know, response. But man, the Son of God washing my feet, I would have a hard time with that. It's a sad reluctance of our refusal to do the same for others, even though Jesus was willing to do it for us. So here, as we close this, you know, the disciples, they were bickering and arguing amongst themselves. They were caught up in their own lives, and they were caught up in their own trivial pursuits, in things that were going to pass away. All your stuff's going to pass away. The world as you know it is going to go away. It's all going to come to an end. And we fought a lifetime to hold, you know, with clenched fist on, hold on to that stuff. And they forgot what they were supposed to be doing. And yet he still loved them to the end. He loves them to the uttermost. He loves us to the uttermost. A love without end. With all their failures, all their shortcomings, all of their faults, he still loved them and he still loves us. What does that love do for you? What does that love do to you? Because for me, I stand in awe. A foot-washing Son of God. And he died that I might live. And what am I doing with that life? What am I doing with that life? Well, I gotta go to work and, you know, gotta pay my car payments. And it's like, and I'm not saying everybody here is called to ministry or everybody here is called to missions. But at least when I look at this, it's like, at least that makes sense. I mean, they could have just stayed here and, you know, and could have got a picture on a few more billboards, you know. You would have thought that would have been, hey, I'm staying here. I'm on billboards. So it's another story, another day. She's, I got a good job. I got good friends here. Everything's good. I could say, but they didn't. They went out and it's like, I want more than that. And they walked away from it all to serve Jesus all the while. And people think, that's crazy. Not me. To me, it's like, well, that would be your reasonable service. He does own you, after all. And correct me if I'm wrong, but he does love to give good gifts to his kids, and he still does. I don't see that it's a horror over there. We'll get you one of them little electric three-wheelers. I know. Again, another story. I'm drifting. So even knowing that some among him there that day, and even some who are even here amongst us here today, will ultimately betray him. And there are some of you that will, just as there was in that room. Jesus did not hesitate to express his love physically. He did not merely pay lip service. And he doesn't just pay lip service to us. He lived it out, and he died to prove the extent of that love. His hour had come, just as it has for all of us, and it will. Each one of us will all face that day where we're leaving here. His time and our time of death and resurrection. Will we finish as he did? Will we finish well? Will we finish as servants? Or will we be old wineskins, unwilling and unable to hear the word of God anymore? So what did all this have to do with spiritual things this morning? I mean, what does this have to do with God's stuff? Well, certainly I think we can often sit and study and discuss all highbrow religion and debate all the finer doctrines and, you know, idiosyncrasies of Scripture. But Jesus was showing this day that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Love without action is empty and meaningless. And this is the line between religion and Christianity this morning. This was his last supper, and it didn't seem to matter. He still humbly served, because it was never about him. It was always about them. It's always been about us. And so Jesus arose, and he laid aside his outer garments, as he would soon lay aside his glory to be the quintessential servant. The apostles, they wouldn't lay aside themselves, their own pride, to be a servant. Most of us that are here won't either do that. But the apostles, they didn't understand the significance of what Jesus was doing, but they would one day. They would one day. I wonder if they, like many of us this morning, will look back and wish that we had been more of a servant when we had the chance. That we had worked well at his day, because the night was coming when no man shall work. Jesus' words. Peter initially resisted receiving this act, but he would indeed come to the same understanding that Jesus had here, because one day he would pen 1 Peter 5:5, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Amen. So the answer today, who is the greatest? Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's stand.